All right. Good evening, everyone. It is good to see everyone here this evening. We see several of our number that are absent, but we also have visitors with us, and we're grateful that you are with us this evening. I want to talk to you about a subject this evening that's going to seem kind of strange if you just look at the title. And I know that a lot of people out there in the world today actually are suffering from this at times. And I say suffering from this because I think when it comes to our faith, there are times where we need to be able to recognize pain. And we don't enjoy pain, do we? In our physical lives, we don't enjoy pain. Is the dentist your favorite place to visit? I know it's not mine, and to think that at one time in my life, I thought about, or I planned on, that straight out of high school at least, going to dental school. And college prevented me from doing that, especially when I realized I liked to play more than I did study. But going to the dentist is not one of those my favorite places to go. I had a friend in Portales, New Mexico, that opened up a dental office there, fresh out of college and fresh out of dental school. And one of the things that he advertised at that time was painless dentistry. And I said, there's no such thing. And I've had some abscesses and things like that I've had to have worked on. And I had a wisdom tooth that started to crumble. And I went into, I said, made an appointment to go see him. And lo and behold, when he was pulling that tooth out, he didn't have to knock me out. He filled my mouth so full of Novocaine that when it was finished, the only thing I could feel was a little pressure of him up there around that tooth pulling on it. I walked out. I didn't have dry socket or any pain like that following it. And so I talked to him a couple days later and said, well, you come real close to doing exactly what you said. Painless dentistry. And I said, the only problem was I could still feel you pulling on my tooth. Painless dentistry, I mean, people do that. Maybe you like that Novocaine. Maybe you react to Novocaine the same way my wife does. When Cindy gets Novocaine, her mouth becomes so numb that for several hours after the procedure, she can't drink water or eat anything because that side of her mouth won't move. And you don't want to see the mess when she tries. I've done the same thing. But so, you know, we go through life, we want to go through life without pain. Life's pains are something that are very real to us, though. The thought of going through life without ever experiencing pain is an ideal thought, isn't it? But I also know that as we grow older, the aches and pains of the body become more prominent in our lives, don't they? We think when we're young that we're indestructible until that time someone falls out of a tree or off of the swing set and they break their arm by accident. It would be nice. You think about it. No more arthritis, no heartburn, no injured knees, no need for surgeries of any kind. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? It would be extremely nice to never experience any unpleasantness of any kind due to injury or disease or pain. But the painful sensations that we sometimes feel in the physical body, one, they serve as warnings to us. They are things that are necessary so that we can get the necessary help that we need. They had a beneficial effect in our lives. We may not always think that, but that's the case. It does. Just like this morning when I was talking about the physical body, I want to think it now in terms of the spiritual. Because there are times, and the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses a time in the church at Corinth where they experienced pain. And it was unpleasantness and recognition of sin. And so there is spiritual pain that we all endure from time to time. Pain occupies that similar role in our spiritual lives as it does the physical life. We recognize that when we sin, ultimately we learn to recognize that we need that our Savior. We need that great physician, to the only one that can cure us of that disease of sin. And without it, sometimes we don't grow spiritually. There are such things in the physical body. Children experience growing pains. Well, we can experience growing pains in our spiritual lives as well. And those things are beneficial to us. But pain is often a necessary thing in our lives. Sin, what it does, it creates pain in our spiritual lives and is the warning signal that tells us we must seek out that great physician. It's that signal that tells us we need to be reconciled to God. And to think about what took place at Corinth and the sin that was in Corinth, and understanding that what transpired there was something that should have produced a godly sorrow without Paul ever having had to write a letter to them. You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you immediately see what was taking place in there. And so what Paul is writing about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and referring to what he had written to them prior that brought them or made them sorry, it was painful. Let me suggest this too. It was painful for Paul to have to point it out to them. But it was a growing pain that they must endure, that they had to live through. And then you get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and you find that they came through that. But it was necessary for the Apostle Paul. So if sin creates pain in our spiritual lives and serves as a warning, then I want to suggest something else. That pain of godly sorrow is absolutely necessary. It is what, and when we talked, I was talking to Brother Bud before services. He saw the next slide that's going to come up, and when he walked in this evening, and he said, "Godly sorrow." He said, "It reminds me of another place that Paul talks about," and he talked about in his own life. But what he said is that word godly there serves as a qualifier for the type of sorrow in this. And that's exactly what it is. It's one thing to be sorry for something that you've done. It's one thing to say I'm sorry. But what this means right here in this particular context is the type of sorrow that is necessary. Without it, I will suggest this, repentance is impossible. When you think about that, and you go back to our context, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a moment. And you are looking at these words and listening to Paul, and you look at verse 10 in particular, it says, "For godly sorrow produces what? Repentance." There is an effect in our lives that is supposed to take place. This pain of sorrow from what transpired previously was supposed to produce something in their lives. A willingness to do something. In this particular instance, to repent. That repentance leads to salvation, according to the text. Not to be regretted. And here's the thing. Sometimes when you just say sorry, that's all it is a matter of regret. And that matter of regret is often just sorrow for getting caught. There is pain involved in our lives when it comes to this. But the sorrow of the world, it produces death. And that's the difference. That's that qualifying word godly that stands right there in front of the word sorrow. It differentiates itself from that of worldly sorrow. Think about this for just a moment. There are examples of this all over the place in Scripture. And you think about Peter in Matthew chapter 26. What was Peter doing in Matthew chapter 26? He was denying the Lord, wasn't he? He denied Jesus Christ three times within that within the context of Matthew chapter 26. And in verse 75 of that chapter, we see Peter experience the pain of godly sorrow, where it says that he wept bitterly because of his actions against the Lord. We see the example here, the church at Corinth. I've mentioned it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, who tried to cover up their sin and even boasted about their sin. And yet, Paul writes to them in the second epistle, in the second chapter, and tells them to receive the one that they had withdrawn from, to show them the type of love so that they wouldn't be overcome by their sin again. And so he said, "I wrote you this letter. And if I made you sorry," he said, You know, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. And here's the thing. How many times have you ever heard someone say, no pain, no gain? Now, that is generally talking about those who are lifting weights, sports, you know, the exercise that you go through, the muscle aches after a hard workout. And you think about that, the idea of gain there is that once the muscles recover, they're stronger than they were before. And you think about that in the spiritual sense also, that no pain and no gain is just that. If you come through that, if you properly, with the godly sorrow that's necessary, then you can come through that spiritually stronger than what you were when you went into it. And so the church at Corinth, it appears, came out of that stronger. The day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. It's a message that pricks the heart of people. And I want you to remember that, because the preaching that should be done today should be that which storms the heart, storms the will of men to the point where they know that they and realize that they need to change. That we cannot remain simply as we are, but if we are going to have godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, then we've got to have a heart that is willing to experience that pain from time to time. To be strengthened by it, not to be defeated by it. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Consider the paradox within that verse. How is it that you can be sad and you can be comforted at the same time? How can you be happy if you are mourning? How can you be comforted when you are experiencing pain? The people who mourn are those who have experienced spiritual poverty in this particular sense, in this verse. These mourners are lamenting the iniquity that separates them from God. The comfort that is a result is such that pain is found in the restoration of the soul. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has worked effectively in their lives. Joy can be the result of such pain. Joy can be the result of such agony. Because if sin is repented of, you can be in fellowship with God. And being in fellowship with God is the reason to be comforted, the reason to rejoice. So there is such a thing as good pain. And so you think about that and you understand then that pain sometimes becomes essential to our spiritual health. There were those in the Old Testament that were hard-hearted, calloused. There were those mentioned in the New Testament that were God allowed to believe the lie that they believed because their hearts were so hardened. And it comes to a point sometimes that an individual becomes so callous that they no longer feel the pain or they no longer recognize it as pain. And it doesn't produce the godly sorrow that is necessary that leads to repentance, that produces repentance and leads to salvation. Individuals want something that is painless in their lives. Pain being essential to our health, it becomes that reality check to us, doesn't it? How often do we think that we're going through life and everything is just great and then all of a sudden something happens? Think about the people living in Florida today. You know, Florida's a nice place to live, I guess. I mean, better yet, let me put it this way. Florida's a nice place to visit. I don't want to live there. I've been there. I was down there for 3 years and I know what it was like to live in that climate. Never faced anything that they're facing like they're facing today. But fear that overcomes them. Cindy talked with Hannah, or messaged Hannah today to find out how she and Stephen were doing. And they said they're going to be okay in Orlando. They're in a place where they're going to be safe. But it doesn't eliminate the fear, that recognizing the anxiety that's coming along with the storm that's that's raging ever closer to them. But sometimes those storms are reality checks, and we need that help us address the problems that exist in our lives. Sometimes people suffer the pain of reproof. You think about that. The Lord said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Revelation 3:19. In the New American Standard Version of that verse, he uses the words reprove and discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7 address that very thing. But what does that word rebuke mean? It means to convict, to refute, to reprove. It involves the act of correction, is what it involves. It is a negative action that is going to produce a positive result in the lives of those who are in sin. But however, when rebuking takes place, the person on the opposite end of it, the person receiving it, sometimes they don't receive it properly, do they? Sometimes they look at it only as a form of negative criticism. Sometimes, you know, when they're thinking about that, they're not thinking with the proper frame of mind. The proverb writer says, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent." I know that when I was in the secular world working, there were times that I might mess up and make a mistake on the job. The one thing I could always trust is my manager would always be able to point it out to me and tell me how it was. Tell me what I needed to do to correct it so that I didn't make the same mistake again. One thing he would do, he would pull me into the office and sit me down and start talking to me. He never beat around the bush. He's straight to the point. And here's the thing, we should appreciate those who are willing to tell us the things we need to hear and not the things we want to hear. In terms of painless religion, people don't want this. They don't want to experience this type of reproof. They don't want to experience criticism of any type at all. They want to keep everything positive. But only a fool does not profit when he is rebuked for his mistakes. Goes on in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 10, "Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows of a fool." That kind of reminds me sometimes of those spankings that I got from my mom or my dad. Sometimes they had a proper effect. Sometimes I thought, well, that didn't hurt. And that was a mistake. I only said that out loud one time in my life. I got wore out after that. But you think about that. The correction, this reproof, it's not meant just to be painful. It's meant to be such a thing that when it occurs in our lives, that it actually works positively in our lives. It, just like my dad would say to me after he would correct me, or before he would correct me, "This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I never understood that until I became a parent. Because there is no pleasure, there is no joy in really having to make that type of correction in a child. And I don't believe that God finds it pleasurable to have to rebuke those or chasten those whom He loves. But it is a necessary thing, because when it produces the godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation, then there is joy not only in the one who repented, for the one who repented, but the one who had to administer the discipline experiences joy at the same time. What I want to suggest is that type of reproof and the pain of reproof can be administered privately or publicly. Think about John the Baptist for just a moment. The public rebuke that he had of King Herod that ultimately would cost him his life. The fact that Herod was married to someone she had no right to be married, or he was married to his brother's wife and he had no right to that marriage. And it only made that wife of his angry. And came a time where when Herod offered up any part of his kingdom that he could give to his daughter, it cost John the Baptist his head. I think about Peter and Paul. One of those rare occasions you think that Peter stumbles and about and makes an error of his own, where he's fearful of those who are coming from supposedly coming from James, those who are supposed to be pillars in the church. And you see in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 that Paul ends up having to confront Peter face to face. Because, you know, at one time Peter ate with Gentiles and now he's separated himself again. And sometimes you wouldn't think that that would be necessary for an apostle, would you, that type of correction? I think about Nathan when he rebuked David for adultery in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Think about Paul, again, going back to what our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and you listen to what Paul says just within verse 1 of that context. Do you think Paul enjoyed writing to the church at Corinth and telling them that there was immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife? Did Paul enjoy that? No, he did not. But I do believe he found joy in knowing that they repented, that they corrected those things over in chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. So, the title of the lesson is Painless Religion. Well, think about that for a moment. Why is there such a demand for that? Why is there such a high demand for painless religion? For one, people don't want to experience the pain of reproof. They don't think that they need that. But you think about it, painless religion. If I define that for you, what is meant by painless religion? What I mean is religion that where preachers, teachers, the only thing that you ever hear are those things that you want to hear. The only thing that you ever hear is the politically correct message in preaching. You don't hear preaching on the works of the flesh. You don't hear people talking about sin. You don't hear people talking about division. You don't hear people talking about those things that wreck churches. Only the positive. I know Mary Poppins saying a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. There's sometimes that the Word of God needs to be bitter in our mouths to wake us up to the reality, to help us understand. You think when the prophet put that scroll in his mouth and it was bitter, you think he was thinking something was going to be sweet to its taste? But you think about this in our lives, the preach the Word. That's what we need to be doing. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4, or chapter 4, verse 2. What we need to be doing is preaching the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Timothy, you're supposed to preach what the people need to hear, not simply what the people want to hear. That's going to be bad enough as it is on its own, because you come a little bit later within that same context. It said people are already going to start amassing to themselves people that are going to tell them exactly what they want to hear. He said, but Timothy, you don't be like that. Paul was not like that. He taught the truth when it was popular, when it was unpopular, when it brought joy to people's lives, when it was necessary to turn their lives upside down. Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Sometimes that's what's necessary. Sometimes a preacher might need to get up in front of the congregation and tell them we all need to repent. You don't see that happening very often. But you think about the nation of Israel on the occasions that they would do that. Think about Nineveh for just a moment and Jonah going through Nineveh and preaching the message of repentance to them, or God was going to destroy them in an entire city. That message produced repentance on their part and God did not destroy them. The fear of hurting someone's feelings is a primary cause sometimes of soft, what some people might declare as soft preaching. The fear of actually telling someone that they are lost sometimes perpetuates a feeling for soft, painless religion. Sometimes sermons are so filled with spiritual Novocaine that the listener doesn't feel the necessary prick in the heart that can produce repentance. We're not going to the dentist when we preach. We're not asking for that. We should not be asking for that shot. We should be asking for God's Word. We should be asking for the truth of God's Word and what it can produce in our lives, because it will ultimately produce, lead to salvation. And sometimes it requires a little pain along the way. Think about David. Go back to him for just a moment. And here Nathan. I know I refer to David and Nathan a lot. You'll forgive me for that. But I can't think of anything in Scripture that is much more plain than that. You are the man. David was already angry at what was taking place. The story that Nathan told him just riled him up and got him angry. And he knew that something needed to be done to that individual. And Nathan points out to him, you're the one. You took a man's wife. You had that man put on the front line of battle and he was killed just so you could take his wife. You're the man. Sometimes that's what needs to be done in a pulpit, and sometimes that needs to be done privately. But is it because we're too concerned with relieving the pain that we fail to exorcise the sin? Do you realize that? Maybe we need to do more preaching on the works of the flesh from time to time, you know, and not forget about that. We can talk about the fruit of the Spirit in verses, you know, in Galatians chapter 5, and talk about those all we want. It's great to talk about the fruits of the Spirit, but we don't want to overlook the works of the flesh, because you cannot walk in the flesh and walk in the Spirit at the same time. Is it because, again, that we're afraid to exorcise the sin? Example. Let me give you an example. This would be like going to a doctor, and the doctor giving a painkiller to a person who has acute appendicitis, and not removing the appendix. What will happen to that person if that appendix ruptures, and the pain is masked? They become septic, don't they? And they stand a very real chance of dying. If we do not exorcise sin in our lives, then we die spiritually. We can't sugarcoat the gospel. We can't mask it. The same holds true. That very same thing then holds true for our spiritual lives. Easing the pain, easing the discomfort of sin. Everything's going to be okay. That's a phrase that gets under my skin from time to time, but the sad part about it is I use it a lot too, especially when I'm talking to my grandkids. When they're crying, it's going to be okay. Instead of finding out what the problem is, it's going to be okay. And you pat them on the back and you comfort them. In our spiritual lives, we can't just walk up to someone and say it's going to be okay without being able to show them the remedy for the sin that's in their life. You see, what happens then is what we do is we end up manufacturing tranquilizers in the quest for painless religion. We throw out social programs when it should be spiritual programs. We throw out entertainment when it should be spiritual worship. We throw out educational programs when it should be Bible study. We throw out the sugar-coated gospel when oftentimes what we need to have is the bitter taste, to let us know that it's not just sweet things all the time. It's amazing that when we talk about the gospel, that this cry for painless religion becomes a matter, well, people don't want to seek second opinions, or they start seeking second opinions to find somebody to tell them what they want. Now, I will say this. Second opinions are good when you're going to doctors. When you've got cancer and you need a second opinion on treatment for it, take it. When you've got God's Word sitting right in front of you telling you that there are things in your life that needs to be straightened out, and you can look directly at God's Word and it tells you this is sin, you don't need to go to a preacher. You don't need to go to some other individual to tell you everything's going to be all right. When someone goes through an adulterous marriage and they are divorced, you don't need to go to someone and find out who has the right to remarry, who has and who doesn't. The Scriptures are right there. You don't need to be involved in an unscriptural marriage, an ungodly marriage, and have a preacher tell you it's all right. That's all been washed away. When the Scriptures are right there to talk about it. But what we don't need to sugarcoat the gospel. What we need is we need to hear more of what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the gospel. Preach that sound doctrine that is found there. Preach that very thing that has the power to save souls. And do not do what Paul said would happen. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Because that didn't take long during the first century for that to take place, did it? It was something that Jesus Christ had already prophesied about, even in His life, that there would be people that would hate Him. They're going to hate you, but the reason for that is because they hated me first. There's going to be a message out there that I'm giving you to give to the world. They're going to reject it, but you keep spreading that seed of the gospel because it is sound doctrine. You think about it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The very things, the second opinions on Scripture. You know, we looked at 1 Corinthians, or mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, and I want to go back to it for just a second. And I want to look at what is stated in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I want to drop down to verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It is a simple message. It is a message that we should be able to understand alike. It is a message that we should be able to know that, yes, this is powerful enough that if we use it, it's going to bring pain, some pain to our lives. But if we listen to what Paul said, it will produce godly sorrow. A godly sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation. Nothing greater can happen in an individual's life than to go through that type of pain and come out of it a saved individual. Henry Wadsworth once wrote, "This life of ours is a wild Aeolian harp of many a joyous strain, but under them all there runs a loud perpetual wail as of souls in pain." There are souls that are suffering. There are people out there in the world today that you think about it, they're not just suffering physical pain, but it is true, the physical world in which we live is in peril. And so what needs to be done is we need to pay attention to what Paul said to Timothy. And this will be the last text that I read to you this evening. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The lesson will be yours after reading this. Understanding that speaking the truth in love is good medicine for the soul. It is good for those who speak it, administer it. It is good for those who hear it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may have come, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You know, God has given us ways of escape from Satan's temptation. He's given us ways of escape from his snare. But you think about this. It is preaching the truth, speaking the truth in love, that is important to us. The Apostle Paul mentioned that in the book of Ephesians. And to understand that is, if you're unwilling to correct, if you're unwilling to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering, then what I would suggest is we don't love one another enough. To preach the truth in love means sometimes the message is going to hurt. But to preach the truth in love also means that if it's received properly, it's a message that will save. And we need to be sharing that message with everybody. We shouldn't be asking for sugar-coated gospel. We should be asking for the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And we should be asking for that which will save our souls. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, it's your opportunity to take advantage of this time now, and we stand ready to assist you in your soul's journey. Do you want to be baptized for the remission of your sin? We stand ready to assist you with that. If you need to reconcile your life to God as an erring child of God, do that this evening. Draw closer to Him, and He will draw closer to you. We stand ready to assist you with prayer. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. That opportunity is yours this evening. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.